Thanks for tuning in today. You're listening to the official podcast of First Alliance Church in Great Falls, Montana, creating passionate followers of Christ. Today's message is from lead pastor John Reese.
Over the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about contemporary culture's lie that you should live your own truth, as though truth is something we can vote on and decide this is what we want to be our truth, rather than some objective reality outside of ourselves. We looked at this in relationship to religion. In that sermon, I talked about the fact that truth, by definition, is exclusive. If something's true, then something that's contrary to it has to be false. You can't have two opposing things that are both true. That's the nature of a true statement. If it's true, other things are false that contradict it. And in that sermon, we talked about how Jesus claimed that he was the way, not a way, to the Father. And if Jesus' claim is true, then there's not a lot of different roads to the Father. Then last week, we got into that rather touchy subject. We talked about having our own truth from the perspective of morality. And we talked about the sexual confusion in our culture today. The sexual confusion, because everybody's defining what's true for themselves. Josh McDowell pointed out that in the biblical narrative, moral truth is grounded in the character of God, and it's objective and universal. This truth is known by discovering who God is, the nature of God, and his ways revealed in Scripture and in nature, and it's in nature because he created nature. In the cultural narrative, however, moral truth comes from the individual. It's subjective and situational. This truth is known through choosing to believe something, and it comes through personal experience. You are the creator of your own truth. And so the people in our culture are creating their own truth and demanding that we be tolerant of their behavior that's contrary to biblical commands and values because it's their truth. And everywhere we look, we see the total chaos this has caused in our culture. We see it especially in the sexual ethics in our day-to-day. And we talked last week about what the Bible said about sex in contrast to what the culture says about sex. And last week I mentioned in my sermon that it really comes down to what we have as our source of authority. Well, this morning I want to talk about our source of authority. I want to talk about the Bible and why we should trust it as our source of authority. I just want to say this up front here. This could easily be a six-week series because there's so much that I can say about this, but I just want to give a broad overview today as we talk about it. And the lie that I want to address today is people who are saying you really can't take the Bible seriously. It's just another religious book. Gregory Boyd's agnostic father, Edward, was challenging his son about his belief in the Bible, and he said this. He says, "All religions have their own Bibles, don't they? How do you know that yours is the one true Bible? They no doubt have their own reasons for holding to the ones they believe in, just like you do yours. So how can you say yours is the only true one? It strikes me very narrow-minded to believe that." And Gregory, who is carrying on this dialogue with his father about his Christianity, and he was a professor at the time, but he said this, he says, "Concerning other religions who in fact have competing Bibles, the most reasonable posture I would think is to work from the known to the unknown. And he says, thus, I know why I believe in Christ, and I know why I believe in the Bible, and I know what the Bible has done in my life. And so I'll start with this. He says, when I judge the competition in this light, I arrive at the conclusion that since they contradict the Bible on certain fundamental points, they can't also be the Word of God. In other words, you can't have these opposing views both being truth at the same time, which we've talked about the last couple of weeks. Like other religious literature, they may have a great deal of human wisdom in them, but they can't regard themselves with the same authority that Jesus invested in the Bible. But if you ask, do these groups not have their own reasons for believing their own sacred books? I say, well, bring them on. I've read Islamic books trying to prove the inspiration of the Quran, and Mormon books trying to prove the inspiration of the Book of Mormon, and frankly, I'm not impressed. They don't have the same irrefutable character which the resurrection or fulfilled prophecy bring. In addition to this, it shouldn't surprise you, Dad, to find out that there are other works that claim to be God's Word. For one thing, it simply reveals how hungry people are for the Word of God. When a person's starving and doesn't have any real food to eat, he fantasizes a dinner of his own. As C.S. Lewis once remarked, myth points to reality. Myth expresses a heart's conviction that such and such should be real. If there is a genuine Word of God, we should expect to find mythological approximations of it in cultures where it is absent, or at least where it isn't recognized for being what it is. I want to, this morning, take the three things that Greg said to his father and make it my outline for this morning's service. He says three things. He says, I know why I believe in Jesus. I want to talk about that. He says, I know why I believe in the Bible. And he says, I know what the Bible has done in my life. And on that third point, I'm going to change it. I know what the Bible has done in people's lives. And I'm going to use this as my outline for why we should believe in God's Word. And so first of all, then, let's look at Greg's statement. I know why I believe in Christ. Last week, when we were addressing the exclusive claims of Christianity, we talked about the fact that only in Christianity do you have a religion whose religious leader was resurrected, but also predicted that in advance, and the resurrection can be historically substantiated. There's an incredible amount of evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Many intellectuals who were agnostics, when they started to study the evidence for the resurrection, committed to Christianity. Some of them were brilliant lawyers, like the lawyer who put Harvard on the map. He was challenged by his students, Simon Greenleaf, to investigate the claims of the resurrection. He was an agnostic at the time, and after he investigated him, he felt like there was more evidence for this than almost anything he'd ever seen. The evidence for the resurrection is really strong. But since Christ has shown himself unique in this way, then what he has to say about God's Word is significant. Just after Robertson McQuilkin became a Christian, he shared that he was still battling with the scriptures. He had been educated under some people who were very opposed to Christianity, and they had kind of challenged the scriptures over and over again. And he had committed his life to Christ finally. He had been an agnostic himself before that. But when he committed himself to Christ, he was struggling with, is the Bible really true or not? And one day, alone on a beach, he decided to read the Gospels again. And as he did, he says this. He says, something swept over me, a sense of awe in the presence of the historical person, Jesus Christ. Even if I were to accept all the explanations of the critics and do away with much of what the Bible says, there's still this figure who towers in lonely grandeur among men, an unprecedented revelation of God. He says, as I stood gazing over the Pacific, I had a sense that someone put their hand on my shoulder and said, little brother, are you smarter than I? Oh no, I cried, I'm not smarter than you, nor are all these highly educated critics. In that moment, the lights turned on and they've never gone out. I'm not smarter than Jesus. It boils down to this. Who is my authority? Jesus Christ or some scholarly critic, or worse yet, my own limited sin-damaged intellect? From that moment, I accept Christ's view of the Father, of heaven and hell, of salvation, of right and wrong, and of the Bible. If Jesus continually said, thus saith the Scriptures, as his basis of authority, if he said not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law, then that's my view of Scripture too. There's still passages I don't understand and I wish they weren't there, but my view from that day has been to accept the authority of God's word because of who said it, the living word of God himself, Jesus, and he's smarter than I. This is what makes the last couple Sundays so important, because what you believe about Jesus determines what you're going to believe about what he says in his word. In other words, we know the Bible came from God for one simple reason. Jesus told us, and it's on his authority as the resurrected Son of God that we are sure that the Bible is God's word. Jesus himself assures us that the Bible is God's word. You know, a lot of people today think it's just a bunch of stories that aren't necessarily true. But isn't it interesting that Jesus himself affirmed his belief in the most historically disputed stories in all the Old Testament? Stories like Jonah and Noah. Of Noah, Jesus said this, when the Son of Man returns, it will be like the day of Noah. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. And of Jonah, Jesus says, for Jonah, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and night, as that actually happened, so this, will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And he treats both of these, the most controversial stories in all the Bible, as historically true. And why couldn't they be? If there's a creator who made everything that exists, then would that be that hard for him to have these things happen? Today, however, we doubt the possibility of any miracle. And so we try to explain away every miracle in the Bible. The skeptic David Hume, for example, said this. Listen carefully to what he said. He said, a miracle is a violation of the laws of nature, and as a firm, unalterable experience has established these laws, the proof against a miracle from the very nature of the fact is as entire as any argument from experience can possibly be imagined. Do you hear what he said? He said, miracles don't exist because we know they don't exist. In other words, I've already made up my mind about miracles, so don't try to show me any evidence to the contrary. Any evidence will be irrelevant because I've already defined miracles out of existence. C.S. Lewis challenged Hume by saying this. He says, we know the experience against miracles to be uniform and unalterable experience only if we know that all reports of them are false. And we can know all reports to be false only if we already know that miracles never occurred. In fact, he says, we're arguing in a circle. If we've already decided that a miracle is impossible, then we don't have to even examine evidence of a miracle. We've already defined it out of existence. But just because you haven't seen a miracle doesn't mean one's never happened. You know, maybe our world is not a closed system in which no force can work on it from the outside. After all, that's what a miracle is. It's just a force working on it from the outside. You know, we believe in gravity. If I were to hold the Bible here and drop it, it would hit the floor, right? Unless I caught it in my other hand. And then there would be something that would work against the laws of nature, against gravity. There would be a force coming and working from the outside. Really, that's all that a miracle really is. It's believing that there's a God who's outside the realm of this world and he intervenes at times and does things that change the normal pattern of behavior in this world. Someone once said, if you can believe the first verse of the Bible, then it's not really difficult to believe the miracles that follow, because in the first verse we're told that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. But many people have already chosen to believe that there's no such thing as miracles, and so they refuse to accept miracles recorded in the Bible. An example of this is people, troubled by Daniel's amazing prophecies, decided that Daniel had to be written at a much later date than what Daniel actually wrote. They do this in an effort to make Daniel a historian rather than a prophet, because his prophecies are so specific they can't have been written before they happened. And they do this in spite of overwhelming evidence that Daniel was written during the time of his life. Not only does the language fit the time of Daniel and the events described in the book of Daniel fit the time of Daniel, but both Jewish and Christian tradition have held that the author of the book is Daniel, a Jew who lived during the 6th century BC during the Babylonian exile. Not to mention the author himself claimed to be Daniel living in Babylon during this period, but they say that it couldn't be that. It has to be someone else, because the prophecies are too specific. And because of people's anti-supernatural bias and against all evidence, they decide it had to be written much later than what it was actually written. And even if they could get away with this, which they can't, they also fail to explain the prophecies in Daniel that did come long after he had written. And it's obvious that that actually happened. And they fail to recognize that there's some prophecies in Daniel that haven't even been fulfilled yet. Jesus, however, revealed that he believed that Daniel was a prophet and not just a recorder of history. You see this in Matthew 24:15, when he says, "The day is coming when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about, the sacrilegious object that caused desecration standing in the holy place." In other words, the day is coming. It hasn't completely been fulfilled yet. And Jesus believed that. But just like Daniel's other prophecies, which have been fulfilled, it too is going to be fulfilled. That's what Jesus is saying. In the same way, modern biblical critics have challenged the book of Isaiah, and they say Isaiah had to be written by several different authors because the changes in the language used. There had to be at least 3 different Isaiahs. But again, Jesus quotes from different sections of the book of Isaiah. Never once does he suggest what the critics say today, that there are several different authors for the book of Isaiah. C.S. Lewis, the Oxford professor of medieval Renaissance literature, a leading expert in literary criticism in our world at the time, thought that the way the biblical scholars approached authorship of various books of the Bible was a total joke. Once he told someone that they tried to analyze his own writings using their methods, and they never even came close to putting them in order. They were just going to say, this is early Lewis, this is middle Lewis, this is late Lewis. He says they didn't even get close to getting it right. He says, if they can't correctly analyze the writings of their own culture and their own time, how can we trust them in reference to early writings from a different culture, from a different time from their own? A number of years ago, there were 2 authors by the name of McGregor and Morton who did a computer analysis of Paul's New Testament letters, and they fed the book of Romans and the book of Galatians into the computer, and then they compared what they found with the rest of the books of Paul that were attributed to Paul. They were pretty sure that Romans and Galatians were written by Paul. And they concluded that there must have been 6 or 7 different people who wrote Paul's letters. Then some people at Harvard took McGregor and Morton's book and fed it into the computer and checked it against the preface in the first chapter and concluded 5 different people wrote their book. The assumption that there needs to be a consistent style for there to be a single author is not accurate. I mean, how many of you have ever written a love letter at some time in your life and a term paper? Did you write them the same way? I hope not. Jesus' attitude toward Scripture matters more than the critic's attitude toward God's Word. As one person put it, my high school teacher once told me that Genesis is false, but since my high school teacher didn't rise from the dead, I think I'll believe Jesus. So first, I trust God's Word because I know why I believe in Jesus and I know what his attitude toward Scripture was. Greg Boyd also says, but I know why I believe the Bible. For one thing, the Bible's uniqueness is without compare. I mean, there's no other book like it. It's truly amazing. Actually, the Bible is not a book. It's a library. It contains 66 different books written by a number of different authors over a long period of time. The authors of other religious books are not a library of books written by a whole bunch of authors over a long period of time. But the Bible is a compilation of 66 books by 40 authors from various backgrounds and cultures over a span of over 2,000 years, yet it has one single unified message throughout it, from beginning to the end. I don't know how to describe how amazing this is. This is absolutely unbelievable. Josh McDowell puts it this way in his book, Evidence Demands the Verdict. He says this, the Bible is the only book that was written over a span of 1,500 years, written by more than 40 authors from every walk of life, including kings and military leaders and peasants and philosophers and fishermen and tax collectors and poets and musicians and statesmen and scholars and shepherds. Think of all the different kinds of authors of the Bible. Think of all the different places where they wrote. Moses wrote in the wilderness, Jeremiah in a dungeon, Daniel wrote on a hillside in a palace, Paul wrote in prison walls, Luke wrote while traveling, John wrote while exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Think of the different times. David wrote during a time of war and sacrifice. Solomon wrote in a time of peace and prosperity. The different moods. Some were writing while joyful. Others were writing from the depths of sorrow and despair. Some were writing with times of certainty and conviction. Others were writing during times of confusion and doubt. They wrote on three different continents, Asia and Africa and Europe. They wrote three different languages, Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. And they wrote all different types of literature. There was poetry and historical narrative and song and romance and didactic treatise and personal correspondence and memoirs and satire and biography and autobiography and law and prophecy and parable and allegory, all these different forms of writing. And the Bible addresses hundreds of controversial subjects. Subjects that create opposing opinions when mentioned or discussed. Biblical writers wrote on hot topics like marriage and divorce and remarriage and homosexuality and adultery and obedience to authority and truth-telling and lying and character and development and parenting and the nature of God and revelation. And yet, from Genesis to Revelation, these writers address them with amazing degree of harmony without contradicting each other. In spite of its diversity, the Bible presents a single unfolding story, God's redemption of human beings. Norman Geisler puts it this way, the paradise lost of Genesis becomes the paradise regained of Revelation. Whereas the gate to the tree of life is closed in Genesis, it's opened forevermore in Revelation. The unifying thread is salvation from sin and condemnation to a life of complete transformation and unending bliss in the presence of one merciful, holy God. Finally, and most important, the Bible's focused on one person, one character, the one true and living God made known through Jesus Christ. The whole Bible's about him. The Old Testament's talking about his coming. The Gospels are talking about when he came. The New Testament's looking back on it. Think of it this way. The law provides the foundation for Christ. The historical books show the preparation for Christ. The prophecies display the expectation of Christ. The Gospels record the manifestation of Christ. The Acts relate the proclamation of Christ. The epistles, the interpretation of him, and Revelation is found in the consummation of all things in Christ. The Bible, although it contains many books by many authors, it shows a continuity. It's like one book that was written. You know, each book is like a chapter in one book. It's written by all these different authors in all these different settings. Through this long period of time, it's just evident that there's something behind this. It's unusual. You know, contrast it with the books of the Western classics, the great books of the Western world. You know, Homer and Plato and all these kind. Well, these people were all individuals, all part of one Western tradition of ideas. They had incredible diversity in their views. They didn't agree on much of anything. There was often conflicting and contradictory positions. Josh McDowell shares that once a representative of the great books of the Western world came to my house one day attempting to recruit a salesman for the series, and he spread out a chart describing the series and spent 5 minutes talking to my wife and me about it, and then we spent an hour talking to him about the Bible, which we presented as the greatest book of all time. And I challenged this representative to take just 10 authors from the great book series, from one walk of life, from one generation, from one place, from one time, from one mood, from one continent, from one language, all addressing just one controversial subject. And then I asked him, would the authors agree with one another? And he said, no, they wouldn't, because they don't. What would you have? He says you'd have a conglomeration. 2 days later, he committed his life to Christ. The uniqueness of the Bible doesn't prove it's inspired, but it shows that it's an unusual book, that there's nothing like it in the world. No other religion has a book like this. No other religion has a book that was written over time like this. No other religion has a book that is 2,000 years in the making. It's unique. But if that's unique, think about the prophecies in the Bible. God himself uses prophecy to convince people of the trustworthiness of his words. He says in Deuteronomy 18:8, he says, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you among the fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell people everything I command him. And if the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, his prediction does not happen or does not come true, you will know that the Lord did not give that message. In other words, it has to be true 100% of the time if it's going to be from God. That prophet has spoken without my authority, and he need not be feared. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, he says, for I alone am God. I am God. There is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it happens. Everything I plan comes to pass, for I do whatever I wish. According to God, one of the ways you can know something's truly from him is through predictive prophecy that actually comes to pass. Dr. James Kennedy shares that in all the writings of Buddha and Confucius and the other religious leaders, do you have a single example predicted prophecy? In the Quran, there's one. There's an instance of a specific prophecy, a self-fulfilling prophecy. Muhammad says he's going to return to Mecca. He can make that happen. That's quite different from the prophecy of Christ, who said he would return from the grave. One's easily fulfilled, the other's kind of impossible. You know, when I was young, even before my time, but it was in the late days of her life, there was a prophetess by the name of Jean Dixon that people put a lot of stock in at that time. A lot of people thought she could foretell the future. She was right on a few items, and there can be reasons for that because there's spiritual forces trying to make things happen. But James Kennedy shares that her batting average wasn't all that great. She got some things right, some clever guesses, but do her prophecies actually come to pass as the prophecies of Scripture do? During the three presidential elections, Jean Dixon prophesied who the candidate would be for each of the major parties in all three of those elections, as well as who would win the election. Do you know how she did? She missed all the candidates of all the parties and all the winners of the elections. Kennedy says, "My wife saved an article from the National Enquirer magazine many years ago, which contained the predictions of the 10 leading seers or prophets in the world at that time for the events that were going to happen in the next 6 months of that year." So this was close to the time it's written there. You already see the evidence of what's going to happen. And these 10 leading seers or prophets put their predictions in the National Enquirer. He says this. He says, "I examined all 61 of their prophecies carefully." You know how many of them were actually fulfilled? Not one. He says, "It seems to me that if a person predicted 61 things, he or she ought to be lucky enough to hit one." He says, "Perhaps God wanted to show people how incapable they are of predicting the future." A great Christian historian by the name of John Gershner said that historians know how difficult it is to predict the future because the wheels of the future have so many ifs. What about Scripture? In the Old Testament, there are over 1,000 predictive prophecies. Not just a few lucky guesses. Someone says, "Well, maybe they're just kind of sort of vague generalities." Actually not. Unlike vague generalities seen in other sources, the prophecies in Scripture are often very, very specific. Well, could they have been written after the events and pawned off as prophecies? No, because in hundreds of cases, the fulfillment of the prophecy didn't come until hundreds of years after their lifetime. Let me just give you one example. Think about the prophecies concerning Tyre and Sidon, two great Mediterranean cities on the coast of the Mediterranean. The prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament declared that the city of Tyre would be destroyed and never be rebuilt in its glory like it was. He warned that the city of Sidon and the inhabitants would be decimated, but the city would continue. The facts are that the city of Sidon was attacked. It was betrayed by its own king. 40,000 inhabitants were killed, but the city of Sidon continues. What happened to the city of Tyre? Well, there were some very specific prophecies about Tyre. Ezekiel says this. This is what the sovereign Lord says, "I'm against you, O Tyre. I will bring many nations against you, like the sea casting up its waves." And there were several nations that came against Tyre. "They will destroy the walls of Tyre, pull down her towers. I will scrape away her rubble and make her like a bare rock. Out in the sea, she will become a place to spread fish nets. For I have spoken, says the sovereign Lord. They will plunder your wealth, loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls, destroy your houses, and throw your stones and timber and rubble into the sea. And I will make you a bare rock, and you will become a place for fish nets. You will never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, says the sovereign Lord." A few years after writing this amazing prophecy, the great Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon brought his army against Tyre and laid siege to the city. It took 13 years for him to conquer the city of Tyre. It was a great city. Finally, they broke through the walls, and The Babylonian army poured into the city and killed the inhabitants who were still there. Thousands had escaped, however, and they fled to the sea by boat and formed a new city of Tyre on an island about a half mile out into the Mediterranean. So the prophecy was fulfilled in part. Some say that Ezekiel wrote this prophecy after the events happening, but again, that was impossible because it wasn't completely fulfilled for centuries after Ezekiel's time. 250 years later, long after Ezekiel had died, the walls of Tyre were broken, but they still stood there jutting into the sky, a mute testimony to the fact that the prophecy had not been completely fulfilled, because he said that the walls would be torn down and scraped and thrown into the sea. But who's going to come years later, 100 years later, 200 years later, and take a city that's been destroyed and just throw the walls into the sea and scrape it clean? So it's not going to happen from our perspective. It's just impossible. What a specific prophecy that is. Well, what would be the purpose of that? It seems like God missed it. Yet the Bible declared, "I, the Lord, have spoken." Well, 250 years later, there came a terror out of the north, a mighty conqueror by the name of Alexander the Great, conquering anyone who stood in his way. And when he came to the new Tyre that was out on the island, which was a half mile out into the Mediterranean, he commanded the city to surrender, and they laughed at him. And so he conceived a plan, one of the most daring in the history of warfare. They built a causeway the half mile into the Mediterranean Sea to the Isle of the New Tyre. And where do they get the materials for the causeway? He said, "Tear down the walls of Tyre, take the timbers and the stones and the rubble and the logs and cast them into the sea." And so the great army of Alexander fulfilled the word of the Lord 250 years later. History tells us they scraped the very city down to bedrock and made this highway to destroy the new city of Tyre. God had said he would destroy the walls of Tyre and make her like the top of a rock, and this would be a place for the spreading of nets. And now there's just little villages there that have where they spread nets. That's one prophecy. One example. There's almost 2,000 of them in Scripture. Well, just so you don't say I'm exaggerating, Barton Payne's Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy says there's 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament and 578 prophecies in the New Testament, for a total of 1,817 prophecies. Show me another religious book like that. Show me a book from another religion like that. Robinson McQuilkin shares about how he became a Christian. He says, "I was an agnostic. I'd been raised in a Christian home and educated in a Christian college, but I began to doubt the basics of the Christian faith. I was determined to be truly scientific, and I decided I'd never believe anything without scientific proof. And since I couldn't prove God scientifically, he was the next casualty." It's always that way. First you just doubt the Bible, then you give up God. He says, "I was smart enough not to be an atheist and affirm there is no God. After all, I couldn't deny something that was beyond my experience. But I didn't know, I didn't believe. I was an agnostic. My world gradually darkened as I discovered that it was just not the Bible I had to doubt. I began to doubt everything that I couldn't prove, because I could never get all the evidence on anything, and as a result, I could believe less and less about more and more. I tried to be brave, but it was a lonely business, this trusting no one or nothing. And finally, the obvious broke through. If you're so scientific, McQuilkin, why have you ruled out in advance any investigation of the possibility of God?" And so for the first time in a long time, I prayed. My prayer was simple. little arrogant since I asked him to meet me on my terms, but I said, God, if you exist, will you give me some objective piece of evidence? And I was surprised to find the evidence was right in my hand. That ancient book, which I thought was riddled with errors, had something in it that was definitely beyond natural possibility. Even accepting, as I did, the thing that at that time, the criticism of those who were trying to challenge the Bible and say it's a human error-filled book, there was something they could not explain, and that is the Old Testament predicted so many details about the Messiah's coming. When he would be born, where he would be born, what he would do, how he would die, that he would live forever. These predictions were made hundreds of years before Christ's birth. In other words, I discovered revelation, supernatural revelation. The Bible was the miracle right in my hand. Actually, the Bible contains over 300 prophecies about the birth and life and death of Christ, all of which came true. This is remarkable. There's nothing like it in the history of the world. These were written hundreds, even thousands of years before Jesus was born. Just a few of them. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. Sold for 30 pieces of silver. That's a pretty specific prophecy. The silver was going to be used to buy a potter's field. That's a pretty specific piece of property. Prophecy. He was going to be silent when accused. He was going to be condemned with criminals. This person they said was going to be the Messiah was going to be condemned with criminals. That doesn't even make sense. It says he's going to be having raging thirst when he's dying. He's going to be crucified. His hands are going to be pierced. And then he's going to be pierced after he's dead. These are things that just can't be guessed. These prophecies came from prophets who lived in different countries at different times, yet predicted the same things. Show me another leader of any world religions whose birth, life, and death, not to mention his resurrection, were predicted hundreds of years before he was born. I'm just scratching the surface of what we could talk about. We talked about if the resurrection supports Christ's claim to be the Son of God, then his view of the Bible matters. Secondly, we've touched on the amazing library the Bible is, how it's written by all these different authors, yet it's a single story. It's like it's written from one perspective, from beginning to the end. It has a stream of truth going through it. I'm not even going to hardly touch on the last point. I'm out of time. Someday I want to do a sermon on the impact Christianity had on cultures in the world. I'll just tell one little story here. It's just kind of a humorous one, but talking about the difference it makes in lives. Harry Ironside was a Bible teacher in the early part of the 20th century. And one time he was speaking, and someone challenged him while he was speaking publicly in front of the whole group and said, you know, I'm an atheist. And the atheist argued that atheism is as beneficial to society as Christianity is. And he says, and he challenged Ironside to show him differently. And so Ironside came back with a challenge. He says, all right, here's what we'll do. I want you to find 100 people whose lives have been radically changed for the better by atheism, and I will find 100 people whose lives have been radically changed for the better by the gospel. We'll meet tomorrow and listen to their testimonies and see who had the truly life-transforming message. The man didn't show. Tony Evans told a story about an unbelieving anthropologist who heard that a primitive tribe had been affected by the gospel, and he was seeking evidence against Christianity, so he went to study this tribe. And when he got to the tribe, the chief of the tribe met him, and the chief told the man that he knew Christianity was true. And the anthropologist says, "How can you know that it's true?" And the chief replied, "Because if it weren't, we would have eaten you." I don't really have time for this point, so I'm not going to share it, but think about it. The impact it's had on people's lives. And like I said, I'd like to take a whole sermon someday just to go through the impact on cultures that the Bible has had on cultures. This is unique. There's nothing like it anywhere. No other book has ever so completely changed human destiny. The Bible stands alone in its power to transform lives. We're going to transition and have communion. I'd ask the elders who are here to come forward at this time, and we're going to pass the communion elements. As we do, there's also one tray that's gluten-free. If you need a gluten-free tray, you can raise your hand and we will pass that to you. So one of the elders will have the gluten-free tray. Let's pray before we begin the communion. Father, we just thank you for your word and the impact of it on our lives. And we just pray, Lord, that you would use this message. It's a different kind of message than a typical Sunday morning message here, but use it to give us assurance of our belief, Lord. Confidence. The culture around us is saying, it's just another religious book. There's tons of religious books out there. This is not just another religious book. This is a unique book. It stands alone. There's nothing even close to being like it. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were blessed by the message today. Follow us on social media to keep up to date with church news and events.